I'd love you to open your Bibles in Colossians chapter 1. And I'm going to be studying tonight verses 9 to 12. And when you're doing a consecutive study through a book, there's always a wee bit of recap so that we know and understand, because it's the setting. And so I remind you a little of the context of this book. The Colossian believers were having to deal with at least one false teacher in their midst, and they'd informed them, or he had informed the Colossian believers, that what they'd learned from Epaphras was not the whole truth, that what they had learned in the gospel message, it was insufficient for full salvation. Their faith in Christ was being attacked. And so the solid scriptural ground that they once stood on looked like to them that it was developing cracks, and it wasn't as solid and sure as what they thought it was. But you see, it wasn't the foundations that were starting to crack. It wasn't that the gospel message or the person of Christ that all of a sudden was insufficient, but rather it was their knowledge and understanding of the foundations of their faith. These believers were starting to doubt the gospel. They were starting to doubt Christ. Was he really sufficient enough to what they understood to be made right with God? Their faith in God was getting a sort out. It was really getting tested at this time. It was under fire. But again, it wasn't the gospel that was cracking up or Christ that was insufficient, but it was their understanding of the gospel and Christ. A man by the name of Robert Louis Dabney lived in the 1800s, and he was a Presbyterian theologian, and he served under a famous general in the American Civil War under General Stonewall Jackson, and he was one of the big chiefs during that time, and he was much loved by Jackson. But all that to say that Dabney was no mouse. He was a man of the faith. He wrote a lot of books. So we read them today. And he's also a seminary professor. And so while he served as a chaplain in the war under Jackson, he was also a professor of the seminary that he helped start in Austin, Texas. And he'd written books and so on for pastors, and pastors learn from him today. And as he aged, Dabney began to worry about his impending death. And he expressed his fears in a letter to a former student, Vaughan, C.R. Vaughan is who he wrote to. We have the letters. Dabney wondered about his ability to die honorably and to hold on to the into his Christian faith. Is he going to last right to the end? And he started worrying about that. And so he wrote to his friend, Vaughan. And Vaughan replied, this is his reply, "Dear friend, let me advise you now, as you often have me, if you were about to cross a deep chasm and there were a bridge over it, would you stand there looking at yourself, wondering if you trusted enough in bridges to be able to cross? Or would you not rather go and examine the beams and the timbers of the bridge and the quality of its construction, and determine whether the bridge were trustworthy, and then pass over in confidence? Our faith is in Christ. Spend yourself focusing on him and his sufficiency rather than yourself." Another great correction, great encouragement, great rebuke. But it so often is what happens, isn't it? And that's exactly how Paul wrote to the Colossians. He got them to focus on Christ. They were looking at themselves and uncertain of their faith and so on. And so he's getting them, in the letter to the Colossians, he's getting them to focus on Christ, and Christ and the gospel. That's the girding of the gospel. Christ is the gospel. The gospel is what Christ has brought to us. Study him, study the gospel, and then be sure of your faith. And so these Colossian believers had received the word of truth, the gospel. We've already read that in the previous verses, and we can just glance down at them in the text. Paul and back in Ephesus, had, when he was there, the church started, and now he's in prison. He'd heard of their faith, he'd heard of their love, he'd heard of their hope, he'd heard of their their faith in the gospel, the word of truth that they'd received. They'd also heard that it was constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Verse 6. He'd heard that it understood the grace of God and truth. They'd learned it from Epaphras, and he'd also heard of their love in the Spirit. All those were evidences of the fact that their faith was real and genuine. And so he's pointing them now to Christ. And so because the basis of genuine belief, of faith, is belief in Christ. It's belief in the gospel. That's the foundation of our faith. And it's a vibrant, living word that these Colossian believers had believed, and it was working out in their life. It produces fruit. And so this is, we come to the reading, verse 9. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Now, in these verses that we've read this morning, Paul outlines several aspects of a growing faith, and one of them is prayer. And as he prays in verses 9, then we find that a specific thing that he's praying for, and then the rest of the verses flesh out the growing faith, what the faith looks like. There's no imperatives in this in these verses. There's no commands. But there's incredible illustration of how we should be praying and what a growing faith looks like, so that we can have confidence in the gospel that it is working in the lives of the Colossian believers, but working in our lives by way of application. And so here's, if Paul's very specific in what he prays, and here he prays in regard to growing faith. And so if you're writing down a heading, here it is. Here's the first thing about this prayer, is praying for others. Praying for others. And from what I know and what I've heard from others' experience, and from what I know even in my own life, is that prayer is one of the hardest Christian disciplines. Prayer becomes, at times when you're really busy, the cushion in the day. It's what you cut down. Instead of the hour, you cut it down to 5 minutes, or sometimes it just vanishes altogether. And because it's the cushion. If you get too busy, prayer gets cut out. That's how it generally works in people's lives. And yet, prayer is vital. It's absolutely important. Sometimes prayer is not happening in a person's life because of the fact of our propensity to be an individual and to be independent from God, and we can manage life. Have a holiday to go, God, we're right, we're okay, we can get on ourselves. There's an attitude that we can have unwittingly. And yet here, the content of prayer is crucial to a growing faith, and we learn that here from Paul and what he prays for. It's important to be praying for one another. This is what Paul here is doing for the Colossian believers. We cannot and should not ever neglect prayer for one another. And so my encouragement right at the start of this message is, elders, leaders, shepherds, deacons, brothers and sisters in the Lord, pray for one another. Pray for those that God has entrusted in your care. Pray for people without ceasing. And that doesn't mean to say that you're continually praying, but whenever you pray, then continually pray for one another. Pray for before things get desperate. And I love this aspect of this prayer of Paul. Colossian church was just beginning to start having some doubts. The church was doing really well. The Christians were strong. Look at the first verses and how that the gospel had produced fruit in them. And they were bearing fruit. They were doing really, really well. And yet Paul now is encouraging the people, I'm praying for you. he says. I am praying that you might know the will of God. He's praying before things get desperate. And I think what happens with us and with churches at times, all of a sudden somebody falls off the rails. Somebody's in trouble. Somebody is not making it somewhere. Then let's have together to pray. And what we've failed to do is pray for one another when things are going well, that they might even increase and produce or bear more fruit that God wants them to bear. And so I think one of the things that any church can do, we can always improve in our prayer life for one another. I think it's a healthy thing to do, is to be praying for one another. That's what elders do, to be praying for their flock. He's very specific about his prayer. Look, pick it up again in verse 9. He said, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard of what? How they were growing and doing well. And we did not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled. Ask that you may be filled. See, he's asking God that they may be filled. This word may be filled is passive. God does the filling. Paul understood that. He's praying to God, Lord, fill these people. Fill them. And what to fill them with what? Fill them with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then in verse 10, you get the purpose. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. You see, this prayer here is really a two-part prayer in this verse 9. The first part is that the believers be filled. And then the second part is that they be filled with something, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. See, what's the Christian to be filled with? Well, that's to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. False teachers of the day had boasted that they had everything. That they weren't, the Christians weren't full. They needed some more stuff on board, what they were teaching, so that they could come to maturity in the faith. And they had taught, or these false teachers had taught, that Epaphras had only instructed the Colossian believers in the first step, and that there was more to come. And yet verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1 refute that. It says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth. You see, there's a hope in heaven because of the gospel that they had heard. There's nothing more to be added to that. And so Paul is reminding them here in his letter that they had all the truth. They never had just partial truth like they had been taught. And the knowledge, I remind you again, that Paul talks about is epinosis, and there's a compound word there where it's joined together. It means full knowledge. It means an outworking knowledge. It's not just a knowledge, something that you know, but it's a knowledge that's actually worked out in practice in your life. And we will unfold that a little bit more. Just to know something doesn't help if it doesn't work out in practice. If you know something and it's not working in your life, it's a bit of useless knowledge generally. And so it has to work out in your life. And so Paul's saying, he's refuting the Gnostics, and he's saying that the knowledge that they have, they received from Epaphras, he received the gospel of truth. He's saying that let it fill you. What you've already received, let it fill you. Let it permeate your life. Let it work out every pore of your skin, of your life. Be filled with it. And we understand what filled is, because in Ephesians it talks about do not be filled with anger. You know, when somebody's filled with anger, we understand that, don't we? It affects every part of their body. It affects their thinking. It affects the color of their face, the color of their neck. It affects the tone of their voice. It affects their hands and clenches their hands. I know, I've seen it in somebody. So I know what anger looks like, you know, and in a person, that guy's filled with anger. It takes over that person. They're in control. They can stop at any time. I've seen it stop. Somebody knocks on the door and, hello, how are you today? You know, and it's very nice. We understand you've got control. Paul is saying, I pray that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. So we're to be filled with that. And that fills, not just to understand, but it actually works out. He said, don't let there be room for any other teaching, for the knowledge they received had been thorough knowledge. It was heart-transforming knowledge. It was life-renewing knowledge. It's a knowledge that penetrates into its object and grasps its object. That's what Paul is praying, that the people may be filled with the knowledge. And when we come to prayer, and we have lots of prayer in this church, let's be praying for one another. Let's be praying for one another during the week. And here's a wonderful thing that we can be praying for each other. Oh Lord, let Dan be filled with the knowledge of God's will, or whoever it might be. I think there's a few Dans, so I'm not just picking on you, Dan. But let them be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we'll come to that. It's a knowledge that alters the person's conduct, and that knowledge is the will of God. And this here is not salvific will of God, but it's to do with the moral aspect of God's will. This affects the conduct. The incipient Gnostic teaching was that spiritual knowledge and conduct of life were divorced from each other. They didn't have to mesh. Didn't matter how you lived as long as you knew spiritual truth. And you know what? That is so common even today. People know stuff about God. They think, yeah, I know God. I'm okay. But if it's not working out in your life, it's useless, Paul's telling us. But the mood today is that it doesn't have to. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I talked to a man on Friday night. We had a wonderful night evangelism on Friday night. Oh, Thursday night, actually. Thursday night. And I met this guy, and he was a Jew from Romania somewhere, and he was out here, and his focus was on a special diet and didn't eat meat and things like that. And he had a lot to say, and he didn't believe in Christ. But within 30 seconds, he said that he was a Christian. And I said, well, that's bizarre. How can you be a Christian and yet not follow Christ? And you don't even believe in Christ. You just told me that. But you see, his belief and a spiritual belief didn't work out in practice. And that's indicative of many people understanding the Christian faith or their religious faith, if you like. It doesn't have to affect your life. That's total opposite to what the Bible teaches. And it's right in line with what the early Gnostics were saying, that it didn't have to, it could be separated. It's divorced. You don't have to tie them together. They were sincerely wrong in that. Paul is praying that the end of all knowledge is conduct. It has to be. You see, it's like this, and we operate like that. If there's a stop sign on the road, you see the sign, you know about it. But you don't stop and you carry on through. The knowledge you had of the stop sign was useless, and you'd be a fool to do that. Could cost you your life and others. If you see your house on fire and you don't do anything and don't react, you just continue to lie on the couch, you're in trouble. If you're watching the news at night and your wife calls you for dinner and you don't come, you know, there's knowledge you have, you're in trouble. You see, on everyday life, knowledge has to work out in practice, does it not? And that's what Paul's telling them here. That's one of the main points of the message here, is your knowledge has to work out in practice. And yet, we live at times as if they were divorced from one another. Paul teaches us that even the unsaved have knowledge of God's will and yet suppress it, and the Bible calls them fools. You see, Bible says that everybody has knowledge of God, but they just suppress it and they hold it down and they don't. It hits them in the face every day, every time they walk amongst creation, the knowledge of God is there, but they suppress it, they hold it down, and they don't face up to it. That knowledge doesn't affect their life. It's useless to them. And the Bible would call them fools. And the second aspect of this prayer, filled with the knowledge of his will, but the second aspect of this prayer that Paul is praying, that is that they be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and this is vital as well. It's packaged in this. Here's the knowledge of God's will, and it's packaged in this boundary, or if you like, or packaged up in spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is special stuff. This is knowledge supercharged with spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding, because the word spiritual modifies both those words. It means that it's not of the flesh, but this wisdom, the will of God, because it's spiritual wisdom and because it's spiritual understanding, it comes from God. The term is to do with mental excellence of the absolute highest and fullest sense. Spiritual wisdom being absolute or no higher wisdom. There's nothing higher than this wisdom. And spiritual understanding is to do with the application of that wisdom, applying it to your life. We read that in verse 10. So that, it says, you may walk in a manner worthy. See, wisdom is something that you know, and understanding is putting that wisdom into practice. And in fact, we use that expression today. See, when a person has ignored the facts, even in the illustrations that I've just used, and they go straight through the stop sign and they keep lying on the couch when their house is on fire, we would say, oh, the person has no understanding. He knew about it, but had no understanding. And one day, I want love to tell you this story because it is a humorous side in it, and it comes back on me a little. I had this guy on the farm. It used to be a farm. We had a farm back in New Zealand many years ago, and I used to like to help the people on the road, and this chap came and wanted a job, and he said he could do a lot of things, and boy, I was so busy. I had to go away that day, and I really needed my paddock rotary hoed. Yes, I've driven tractors, I know all about that, and I've done rotary hoeing before, and so I had this 80-inch or 100-inch hoe on the back of a tractor, and I'm not sure whether you understand about agriculture or whatever, but you know, you have tractors, and there's this big rotary hoe, and it just cuts a swath through the ground, and it's just great. I could hear the motor roaring and the smell of the diesel. I just loved that, you know. And I really wanted to do this myself, but I wanted this paddock hoed up. Yeah, I can do it. I can do it. Well, I showed him everything. I showed him the gear to go around in. I showed him how to put the hoe in gear and everything. And so I sent him off, and then I went away for the day. I was away about five, six hours. And I come back, and he'd been traveling around the paddock for 5.5 hours, going in the speed that I told him to go in, round and round the paddock, but he never had the hoe in gear. It was just running over the ground, and it wasn't in gear, and nothing happened. But how can you do that? Well, my neighbor couldn't even walk across the paddock to tell him what was going on because he was laughing so much, and he thought, this guy's a fool. He had no understanding. He knew what he had to do, but he had no understanding. And you know what? You become a fool if your practice doesn't work out, or what you know doesn't work out in practice in your life. We understand that. And we can be the same. We know sometimes that we sin. We know that the consequences of certain actions, but we still do them at times. See, when a person has wisdom and understanding, they're putting into practice the will of God. And the evidence is that that person will live out what God expects of them. It will live out and show that they are filled with the wisdom of God because it's working out an understanding. They have spiritual wisdom and understanding. And when a person lives like that, when they're taking the truth of God's word, living it out in their life, living out the will of God, you can come against that person with all the false teaching in the world, and they're not going to believe it because, you see, they've already got something working in their life, and it's way beyond them what they're doing because God's involved in their life. They know that what they have is true. They know that nobody's going to shake them from that, and they can refute what they, because this is what I understand. This is what the gospel's done in my life, and I'm not changing it. If you're not living it out, then you're open to all sorts of things. And Paul is making that point. There's no human intellect, teaching, knowledge, or any human logic that can overcome or surpass the spiritual wisdom and understanding that God gives the Christian person and the stuff that Paul is praying about for these Colossian believers. Colossian believers had it worked out in their life. We've read that. And the challenge is, we've got it. Is it working out in your life continually? Is it working there? And are you praying for others that they may be filled with it? That's a wonderful discipline to do. It's what God expects. Let's be like Paul. And when we find somebody to pray for, young people, who's praying for you as you go through some pretty wobbly years? As your faith, as you leave mum and dad's home, and as you're coming and making your faith your own, who have you got praying for you? Now, mum and dad will be praying for you. When our boys went through those years, we prayed for them like we never prayed before, and I wished that I had prayed a lot more when they were even younger. He grabs somebody in the church, go to an older person in the church and say, these are the things I'm facing this term. Will you pray for me? Will you pray for me that I'll always act godly and that God will fill me with his wisdom and understanding so that I can stand? Because you see, the sense here is that Paul is praying this so that you've got a hinner clause, you've got a purpose clause. It's not a result clause, it's a purpose clause here. So that. You see, God wants us to all walk in a worthy manner. And one of the prerequisites for that, so that we can actually do that, and this is all of us, is that we have people praying for us that we might be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. See, prayer works. God is real. The Spirit of God is real. The Word of God is alive. And the Christian body, the church, the assembly of God's people, the one another's of the people, we rely on each other for support. That's why he's brought us together in a family. You go to an ordinary family and there's duties and stuff to do around the house. And one brother says to the sister, hey, let me help you with that. Well, that's what should happen. You know, hey, you want a hand? I'll give you that. You see, now it's a little different here. There's things like that in God's family here that we can do. But you see, there's a battle going on. There's a spiritual warfare. There's a task to do, and that's to walk worthily. And every one of us should be looking at each other and say, hey, let me help you with that. I'll pray for you. We should be on each other's prayers continually. If we want our young people to survive, and not just when they're in trouble, but even when things are going well, we need to be praying. And so here's our next point. Walk your talk. Walk your talk. The word walk worthily, or in the NIV it has live a life worthy. And in Greek, in the original language, it's just one word, and it's an infinitive, peripesai, I think the word is. It's one word. It's an infinitive. And an infinitive is a word that takes up a space in a sentence that's a noun and a verb. So it's a noun and a verb, and it takes up the same space. So an infinitive is this word. And it says here, live a life worthy. Live a life. And let me explain. Out here you have footpaths. And it's what you call the walk. Some countries they'll call it the walk, we'll call it the path or whatever. That's the path that goes to somewhere, to town. There's the noun form of the walk. But if you want to get from there, you've got to walk the walk. You've got to walk it. So there's the verb aspect where you walk the walk. God has already mapped a pathway out for us. There's the noun aspect. You and I have to walk it so that you may live a life worthy, or walk a walk worthy of the calling that God has called you to. It's already mapped out. You and I got to live it. We got to walk it. That's the path God has for us. So it's an infinitive. It's a noun and a verb. And on this walk, you'll find that there's no downtime on it. There's no rest areas. You go along the road, and I see them here in the roads in Australia here. There's rest areas. You can detour off and have a little rest and do whatever you want, but you don't have to be walking the walk. On God's road, there's no rest area in that way. You can't hive off and have a street that says, oh, here it is, here's a pressure release street, where you can sort of walk off, step off the Christian path, if you like, and just do your nut. It's not there. You can't do that. There's no space like that. There's no street that says all those with Monday blues or whatever it is, walk this street. You can't have it where there's a Friday night indulgence. If you're getting tired and you lived a good week, then here's a Friday night sinful indulgence street that's not too bad, but just go down there and just have a bit of a release. You'll be right. There's nothing like that on this walk. It's God's walk. And he gives power to walk it continually without fail. It's a walk that pleases the Lord. It's a walk, it's a worthy walk. It's a walk that won't bring shame to God. And we need to ask, is that what we're praying for others, that they walk worthily? And you know what? And we should be. And here's four aspects to this walk that we're going to look at this evening. Four aspects. The brief. This is the spiritual wisdom that we have talked about. It's the spiritual understanding, but you walking and living in a spiritual wisdom and in a worthy manner. This is the evidence of a growing faith, that if your faith is growing, and then this is what will be evident in your life. And just look at these verses. Look at verse 10, and I'll just highlight each of the four aspects of a worthy walk. Verse 10, to please him, or walk in a worthy manner to please him in all respects. Number one, bearing fruit in every good work. Number two, increasing in the knowledge of God. Number three, verse 11, strengthened with all power. And it tells you how to do that according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. And then number four, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. So here, let's come back. Paul is using the analogy here in terms of the first mark of a growing faith in their life. He's using the analogy of a fruit tree with fruit on it, bearing fruit in every good work. I want to point out that it's not you producing the fruit. The Spirit of God in you has produced the fruit. You've just got to bear the fruit. You've got to let God do the work, but you've got to fall in with God's will so that the fruit will bear on you. You don't have to produce the fruit as such, because the Spirit of God. I turn you back just to Philippians chapter 1, because there's a wonderful verse there. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 11. It says there, talking about the Christian walk, approving things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. How can they do this? How can they be excellent and blameless? Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This past passive tense, the Christian, when a person become a Christian, God filled them with the fruit of righteousness. It's already in every Christian. All the fruit of the righteousness of Christ is already within us by the Spirit of God, and God has placed it there. That's his work. He's done it. You and I just have to bear it and make sure it shows. And there's some disciplines in that, to do that, to bring into discipline the flesh and to conduct ourselves in a godly manner. It's actually being filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And when we do that, then the spiritual fruit comes out. It's easily seen. And you see, in this tree here, is regardless, we're bearing fruit regardless of the weather or the season. It bears fruit continually. Whether it's cold weather, even in the winter. Fruit trees don't bear fruit in the winter, but you see, the Christian will bear fruit even in the winter. Even when he's the real cold shoulder from the wife or family or whatever it might be, you're still going to bear fruit. And whether it's the disappointments of life and family and work and whatever, any hardships that come, there's still the fruit that you will bear under those circumstances, because you see, it's what's already in you. Nothing can cause this tree to be barren. The tree always bears fruit. And you want to know what the fruit is? Then go to Galatians 5 and 22. You've got the fruit of the Spirit. And Dan has read tonight from 2 Peter chapter 1. And it's a whole list, 7 or 8 things there, what we're to add to in our Christian life. All fruit of the Spirit of God within us that we are to bear and what we're to be growing in. And you see, so while we have to bear fruit, that's an active word. It's an active word. It's our responsibility to do that, even though God has placed the fruit and the ability to do so within us. Colossians 2 and 7 says this, as you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And we'll come to that toward the end about the thanksgiving part. But Christian, dear Christian, you and I have been grounded. We were taken from God, the kingdom of darkness. We have been placed in Christ into the kingdom of God's Son, and we are rooted and grounded in him. The old life is cut off. We're grounded in him, and we're going to produce fruit. God wants us to do that. That's why Paul's praying. And so when somebody does fail and somebody's not living the life that they should, we're so often so quick to point the finger and say, oh, look at that guy, look at that. But we need to be pointing back at ourselves and say, oh my goodness, look what they're doing, look what they're involved. Have I been praying? Perhaps it's because I haven't prayed enough for that person, that this person might be filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding and the knowledge of God's will in that sense, that person has fallen and tripped. And so here we're rooted in Christ. We should be drawing from him. We're grounded. There's no other place we can go. There's no other thing that we should be able to do but to produce the fruit of the Spirit of God that God has placed in us, even at our salvation. And here's the second thing we're to be doing. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Bearing fruit is something you do. It's active. But here, this word is passive, increasing in the knowledge of God. It's passive. It means you're receiving the action. Somebody's doing this action to you. Somebody is increasing you in the knowledge of God. It's not something you do. You think, wow, is that right? Well, God, I've been trying to do this. You're not really increasing me in the knowledge of God. You make it easy, God. You're not doing your work. I'm not growing. I'm not, you know, we can look at God. But hang on. The prerequisite to actually growing in the knowledge of God is that you're producing fruit. See, there's a sequence here. Producing fruit, and when you're producing fruit, bearing fruit rather, let's not get that mixed up. You're bearing fruit that God's already placed in you. When you're doing that, then you know what? God will increase you in his knowledge, increase you in the knowledge of God. It means that when you're doing that and you're putting into practice the stuff that you already know to be true, then God will increase your knowledge. Robertson, he puts it this way: the knowledge of God is the dew that nurtures the growth of the plant. You got that? The knowledge of God is the dew that nurtures the growth of the plant. That means that it's only as you drink up or use the knowledge that you already have by putting it into practice that any more knowledge can be of any use to you. You understand that? You see, it's like this. Everybody probably has pot plants or plants or something like that. And you can have a pot plant and little Johnny wants to help and he always puts too much water in. It floods over the thing. It's on the tray at the bottom. It floods out. And so you don't have to water it again for another week. But if you go back the next week and you see that the tray is still full of water and it's still wet on the top and the plant then hasn't taken up any of the things that you have, any of the water that you've given it, it's no good putting any more on it, is it? It's not going to use it. It hasn't used what it had before. You know, the Christian is like that. God has given us by his Spirit things to do, to bear. If we're not bearing fruit in our Christian life as a result of the Spirit of God in us and the interaction with the Word of God and growing and putting off things and putting on, if we're not doing that, God is not going to increase us in the knowledge of himself. He can't. Because we're not even using what he's already given us. We'll drown or something like a plant. So let me illustrate with some real life situations that we deal with our own natures. You see, if you have a sinful habit of selfishness, I'm saying if you have, I haven't noticed it, anyone. But until you deal with that and submit that to the control of the Spirit of God, then the Word of God, and control to the Word of God, then you will not grow. You will stay the selfish person. God wants you to put off that and put on selflessness, serving others, thinking of others. But if you're not going to do that, then God can give you, you're never going to use it, you're not going to grow, God won't give it. It'd be impossible for you to grow in the knowledge of God in a life-changing way until you deal with the selfishness or deal with the anger or deal with the laziness or deal with the unloving heart attitudes or deal with the lust or the idols of modern life that are so prevalent and all those things that can be holding us back. When we deal with those and we start then, instead of bearing those things, we bear the fruit of the God. Then God now can increase us in the knowledge. We'll grow in him. You can't expect to grow in the knowledge of God in certain areas of your life while holding on to a sinful trait with one hand and wanting to grow in Christ in the other. You see, sin and growth in Christ are mutually exclusive. They're incompatible. You can't do it. It's not going to work. And yet so many people at times are like that. They want to grow in Christ and they give up because they're not growing. God doesn't work for me. It's not like that. God wants you to give up the things that are holding you back. It's easy to understand. It says in Proverbs 4:19, but the path of the just is like the shining sun. Like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. You got that? Let me read that again. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. You see, as you walk, can you imagine east? Where's east? I don't know. Where's east from here? The sun comes up in the east that way. I was going to look that way. And you know, just say the sun stood still and you wanted it to be brighter. The further you walk toward the east, then the brighter the sun would be because you're getting nearer. You understand? Because of the curvature of the earth. So in a sense, the closer you walk to the sun, to the rising sun, the brighter the day gets. We understand that? That makes sense, doesn't it? That's what the proverb is saying. That's what it's teaching. It's teaching us that the closer you get, the brighter. And you see, and so this is the epinosis. The closer you get to God by doing the things that you want, and the sun shines brighter, then the more knowledge you will see, but then there's more knowledge you will see about yourself and the sin that you've got to drop off. See, the light shows the knowledge of God. It shows up those more sinful areas in your life. The light makes it easy for you to see what God wants you to drop off, and it makes it easy then for you to see what you need to put on. The spiritual life that he wants you to grow in becomes more evident as the closer you get to the light. See, look at chapter 3 of Colossians 1 and 6. There, the first 6 verses, the instruction is to keep seeking the things above. Set your mind on the things above. Why? Because we're in Christ. And we'll be with Christ in glory, it says in verse 4. Therefore, it says, get rid of and stop doing the things that stop you growing into Christ's likeness. Look at 5 and 6. It says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. God wants us, as his children, to drop off the things that his wrath hangs over and is ready. And it's only Christ, because he stood between heaven and earth. He hung between heaven and earth. And the wrath of God came on him. And in this day, God's not pouring his wrath out so much on the sin. It poured on Christ for you and me. Don't go back and start doing the things that God's wrath hangs over and will one day fall upon. You see, we're to grow in Christ, we're to increase in the knowledge of God. We're to bear the fruit that he's given us to bear. And here's the third thing. Strengthened in all power according to his glorious might for this attaining of all steadfastness and patience. See, this is the third mark of living in a worthy manner. It's present tense. Again, it means it's continuous. It points to that which should be true of the Christian continually, strengthened with all power. That's what God wants to do for us. But it's also passive in the sense that God does it for us. He strengthens us. When we're bearing fruit and we're doing what God wants us to do, then he will increase us in his knowledge, and he will also give us the power to increase in knowledge and to bear the fruit. So he wants the Christian to walk in a worthy manner. Something that God does. You see, the strengthening here comes from outside the Christian. It comes from God. And if you're bearing fruit and those things, and you're putting into practice what you already know, then you will be strengthened with all power. That's according to God's inexhaustible, immeasurable, victorious, conquering power. The Christian moves from strength to strength, we read in Psalm 84. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God on Zion, because if you remember, those people are on the pathway, they're walking there, and God is encouraging and strengthening them and giving them the strength to continue. And he says, everyone reaches God in Zion. And you see, they go from strength to strength. This is the pathway for the Christian. In 2 Corinthians 3 and 18, Paul tells the believers there, but we with all unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, that's the same image as Christ, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. See, by the Spirit of God, from the Lord, we are transformed from glory to glory. Why? Because we are bearing the fruit that God wants us to bear, and we are increasing in the knowledge of God because he's increasing us, and we are being strengthened with power. See, Isaiah tells us that those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. See, this power that the Lord supplies means literally to be empowered with all power. There's no greater power than this. It means that as the believer chooses to take a step toward the will of God, the Christian will never lack in power to do so. Isn't that amazing? You will never ever, you want to walk God's pathway, you want to take a step closer to God, God will never see you short of power to do that. He will strengthen you so that you can do it. He will bring people into your lives to help you do it. He will move heaven and earth to make you do it, and he has done. Means that as the believer chooses to take a step in the will of God, that Christian will never fail for lack of power from God to do so. See, God grants his power for his purposes, not ours. God grants his power for his purposes. He doesn't grant his power for our purposes. And I think so many Christians at times give up on God, give up on church, give up on Christianity, or so-called Christians, because you see, God didn't play ball with them. They think they got their purposes right, and God, they want God to do this, they demand this of God, that of God, and it doesn't really work. But they're very demanding of what they want God to do, but God only grants the power for you and I to do his purposes, not our purposes. And if our purposes are the same as his, then you've got all the power in the world. But at most times, or a lot of times in the Christian world today, the purposes that people want that demand God for aren't the purposes of God. And you see, this power produces in you, it says in that verse, a steadfastness that is unbreakable. It produces in you a patience that never runs out. Can you imagine power that produces a steadfastness and a patience in you that never breaks and never runs out? Wow. Well, I haven't been getting enough strength from God, which means that I haven't had the knowledge and I haven't been bearing the fruit that God's already given me to do. I think there's not a problem with God's promises here. I think there's a problem with how I'm living it out, if that's the case with you. Steadfastness is to do with circumstances in life, and patience is to do with people in your life. Well, now we need patience, don't we? Because people actually make our patience run short sometimes. It's hard to carry on a worthy walk that God calls us to. We get tired. We find it hard to always stay under the trial without letting off steam. And that's what steadfast means here. It means to have the power to stay under the circumstances without messing up or reverting to the way that the world would handle the pressure by getting angry or walking out or doing something like that. We find it hard always to show patience and love and joy with people, especially when the flesh screams out to retaliate and give somebody what they really deserve. God says, "Here, I'll give you the power to have patience and steadfastness to bear under that without you losing your cool and to act like Christ in it all." See, God grants you the power to be like him. He knows we can't live worthily in our own strength, so he grants us the power to live out his purposes, not ours. And both those words, steadfast and patience, they belong to the fruit of the Spirit that the Spirit gives us, so we've already got it. Those are the things that describe the will of God, and those are the things that the Lord wants us, grants us power to live out when we wait on him. It's a wonderful walk, isn't it? And here, fourth, joyously giving thanks to the Father. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Joyously can go with what's gone on before. It could go with this. It doesn't really matter. There's no, it's one of those hard ones to work out. We're not sure, but I'm just putting it with this, joyously giving thanks. It seems to flow and make sense. You see, in the following verses, verses 13 and 14, there's an everlasting resource of things to give thanks for. Who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints' life. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, and in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There's an everlasting list of things there that you and I will be eternally thankful and joyously giving thanks for. But that's the point here, is that we need to be a grateful people. We need to be a grateful Christian. We should be continually ready to give thanks to God. In Colossians 3 and 17, Paul picks it up again. He says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Throughout the letter, there's a call to be giving thanks. Beloved, if you're a Christian and you don't give thanks to God for what God has done for you, you're soon going to grow cold. You will not stay the path. You will forget the blessings of God. Giving thanks is a vital part of staying true to God and growing in Christ. You cannot receive the blessings of God and hold them dear to your heart without your heart overflowing in thanks to God. And if you're not thankful, if you're not giving thanks to God and finding something to thank God for every day, and I'm not just saying about the things that happen in life, but just the things of eternal value, to be thanking God, because when you thank God for those things, you are articulating to your own heart even the very thing that God has done for you, and your heart's overflowing with blessing. When you're doing that, you become a thankful person. You'll stay the course. You're not going to change. You're not going to listen to false teaching. You're going to be great to be around. You're going to have friends. You're going to be able to encourage others. You're going to find people to disciple and to witness to and to help grow in the faith because you're thankful. And we should train our children to be thankful. That's why you give gifts to children, is so that they can say thanks, and you teach them to say thanks. And if they don't, you think they're the most ignorant person out. They really don't fit into the family if they're not saying thank you. And the parent's job is to teach their child to be thankful. Well, God's families are the same. Paul's teaching us here to be thankful, to be joyously giving thanks for what the Lord has done for us in the person of the Lord Jesus. Living a life worthy of our calling means we will bear fruit in every good work. It means that we will be increasing in the knowledge of God. It means that we will be strengthened with God's glorious power, and we will be joyously giving thanks to the Father. I trust the word has been a blessing to you tonight. I want to say again, I haven't specifically preached the gospel, but the gospel is there. And if there's any here that don't know the Lord, and don't know what it is to even thank God for anything, don't know what the power of God is, don't know how to bear fruit for God, if you don't know those things, then perhaps you don't know the saving will of God. You don't know Christ as your personal Savior. You can come to know him even tonight. I'd love to talk to you. Come and see me after. I'd love to talk to you about that. We're going to sing a hymn. The music team is going to come up and sing a hymn, and then we'll have our benediction.